With the witnesses who have gone before, we will rise and all applaud, and singing blessing and honor and glory forever and ever to our God. Singing blessing and honor and glory, power forever to our God. When the hands of time lie falling down and the earth is rolled up like a scroll, the trumpets will call and the earth will fall to its knees as we go home, singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing
standing face to face, and in a moment we'll be like him, and he will wipe our eyes dry and take us up to his side, and forever we will be his, and singing blessing and honor and glory and power forever to our God. Singing blessing and honor.
Yes, God is amazing. He is deserving of the words that we say. As I'm just reminded, as much as we worship God in that way and say whatever words we can find in the dictionary, it falls short of fully encompassing who God is. And that's just a great reminder that we worship a God that big, that regardless of what's happening, God is there with us, God is there for us. And that's always a great reminder. So thank you, praise team, for that. So a quick actually, let me welcome everyone first. Welcome, guys, to church. If you are on the web, we welcome you as well. We'd love to have you join us. If you are a visitor, We would love to get to know that you were here with us. So feel free to fill out, if you're here in the sanctuary, fill out the back of your bulletin, drop that off in one of the boxes in the back so that we are aware that you joined us this morning. If you are online, we would love to know you joined us as well. Just go to our website and insidegrace.org and click on contact us and let us know. All right, one quick announcement today. Does not mean there's not a lot going on, because you can look at your bulletin. There are some save the date things in there as well. But the one announcement that we have is that the Awana program, we're excited to announce that it is shoebox time. If you have not ever heard of Operation Christmas Child with Samaritan's Purse, great ministry, sends shoeboxes across the globe. And with those shoeboxes, not only do the children receive gifts, they also receive the message and the hope of Jesus Christ. So it is a great thing to be able to do. You can't just be willy-nilly and just throw anything in that box. So feel free to go to the website or ask Amy what goes in there. You can email her. And the collection date for those would be November 20th. If you don't have a shoebox, you can use your own. But we also have shoeboxes available for you in the foyer of our FLC right back here. So feel free to grab one on the way out. Don't get up now. Get up when Pastor David's finished preaching and grab one of those on the way home. Let's go ahead and go into reading the scripture. We are going to be in Judges chapter 6 today. So if you would turn with me to Judges chapter 6, we're just going to read verses 1 through 6, but Pastor Dave will actually be preaching through the calling of Gideon. Just a great reminder that God uses the ordinary to do extraordinary things, and that sometimes that means it starts off with cleaning our own house and working through things that we have within our own home. And so there's going to be I've heard it already, so it's going to be a great sermon for us, and hopefully it touches you to be able to change and do the things that we need to do as we move forward, not only in our country, but in our lives and progressing the kingdom of God. So let's go ahead and read Judges chapter 6. I'll start in verse 1. And it says in God's word, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens, which are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord." Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you knowing that you are the great God. You are the God who is so big that you created the universe, not with your hands, God, but with your voice. You spoke things into existence that were never there. And it just reminds us of how big you are, God. But we also understand that you're not just a big God. You're a God that cares about each one of us individually. You know us individually, God. You know when we rise up and when we lie down. And help us to be reminded of that today. Help us to remember that you are the God that loves us and ultimately sacrificed your son on the cross for us, God. Help us as we worship you today to worship you, as scripture says, in spirit and in truth. And as your word goes forth, be with Pastor Dave as he preaches, that you allow him to be your mouthpiece to speak the words that will go into our hearts. And may we be a little different, a little changed than when we came in this morning, as we glorify you and build up your kingdom to those around us as we go into our week this week, Lord. We thank you, we praise you, we give you glory, and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Days. God like Jehovah. There's no 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 God like Jehovah.
Shall not kneel, shall not faint, for His blood and in His name.
separate us. Even if I run away,
your love never fails.
Never. I know I still make mistakes, but you have new mercies for me every day.
And your love never fails.
Thank you.
You stay the same through the ages. Your love never changes. There may be pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And when the oceans rain,
there's no question having these silly crutches is going to put a crimp in my style today. Hopefully it'll just be for 1 week. Now, of all the many times that in the book of Judges that God raises up judges to deliver his people, I think the story of Gideon and how he delivers the Israelites from the Midianite hordes from the east has got to be the most memorable and the most impressive. I mean, let's face it, 300 guys with pitchers that they break, and a torch, and then a trumpet, and they are able to cause 100,000 plus Midianites to take off running for the hills. I mean, that's what happens. It's a super story, and I think what makes this story even more super is the fact that this is a very ordinary fellow. There is nothing special about Gideon. As we go through the story today and the follow-up week, this is a very ordinary guy, but God uses him to do very extraordinary things. He really does. In fact, Gideon is so ordinary, so shocked that God decides to use him, that today you'll see it, and then as well as in chapter 7, God has to keep reassuring over and over. He has to continually be reassuring Gideon that God's on his side and he's going to help him have a victory. And that's because, quite frankly, Gideon is the Old Testament version of a doubting Thomas. That's what he is. He's a doubting Thomas. You could call him doubting Gideon. Now, what I've chosen to do is to divide this story, this episode, this deliverance up in half. All right? What we're going to do today is look at the calling of Gideon, and then the actual deliverance is going to be in chapter 7. You know, actually, there's two deliverances going on here, because what we're going to look at today is the deliverance from an inside invader into the house of Gideon. Then in chapter 7, you see the outside invader. The outside invader is the Midianites. The inside invader is Baal, it's Asher, it's the idols that the Israelites have embraced. And those idols, those invaders, need to be dealt with first before we start worrying about the invaders on the outside. And so what happens is we're going to see basically the message to Gideon is, Gideon, you got to clean your own house up first. Before you start worrying about being used by God in this extra special, ordinary, this extraordinary way, you need to clean your own house up first. And let me suggest this, if you want to be used by God in a special way, and I think all of us way down deep do, I mean, we really want to make a difference in this world, we want to make a difference that's eternal. If you want to do that, you really have to clean house first. You need to deal with what's on the inside before you go out and try to do something on the outside. And that's what we're going to see in our passage. You need to be willing to look in the mirror, see those areas, those idols perhaps, those areas you need to clean up. And then, you don't have to ever get to the point of perfection, because frankly, you won't. But then God can use you in an extraordinary way that you never thought possible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We are grateful for your mercy and your grace that we experience every single day. We thank you for Jesus who died for our sins, who gives us eternal life through faith in his finished work on the cross. We pray as we look at your word now that you would move on our hearts to motivate us to seek you all the more, to clean our own houses up first, and then to be ready and willing to be used in an extraordinary way. In your son's name we pray, amen. Some 20 years ago, it was 1998, a movie came out that we watched over and over and over again at our house, and it was called Bug's Life. And if you remember Bug's Life was a story about grasshoppers, locusts, who would regularly come every single year and invade these little ants, and they'd carry off all the food, and the ants would barely make it through the winter. What I want to do is show a clip of that, and then we're going to look at our passage today. Guys?
Give up anymore, we'll starve.
Hopper won't accept this. Mother, it's not enough. What do we do?
I don't know.
Oh.
You little termites! I give you a second chance, and this is all I get!
But Hopper, we ran out of time!
Have you been playing all summer? You think this is a game?
No, 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 please!
Well, guess what? You just lost. Not one ant sleeps until we get every scrap of food!
That's a pretty good description of what's going on in Judges chapter 6. If you have your Bibles open, look with me. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them in the hands of Midian 7 years. The power of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of Midian, the sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza. And they left no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their animals were innumerable, and they came into the land to devastate it. So Israel was brought very low because of Midian. Literally, the text says they were made very small, like ants. Israel's life was bug's life. For 7 years, Israel's life was bug's life, because in would come the Midianite hordes with their allies, sweep through the land, take all the food, and that would include whatever animals happened to be out in the pasture, and all that would be left after the Midianites came through would be destroyed, devastated fields, and that was it. They would swarm in on their innumerable camels, it says. The Israelites would hide in caves, in holes in the ground, again, much like ants, and then wait for the Midianites to leave. The Midianites fly in on their camels, innumerable camels, it says. Now, the camels gave them a huge advantage, just like the chariots gave the Canaanites a huge advantage. Understand something about camels. Camels can carry up to 600 pounds. They can go for several days without water. They can travel 100 miles in one day, which is staggering. In World War I, 3 million camels were used. In World War II, 1 million camels were used. And you can look online and Google and find there are militaries around the world that still use camels. Now, I want to show you the path that is taken, because what happens is Midian, of course, is down in the southwest corner of today, present Saudi Arabia. The Amalekites, Amalek, is in the midst of the Sinai Peninsula, down below Judah to the south. And this is the route they would take. The sons of the east, it's rather nondescript. Some argue it might be Edom, it could be the Ammonites. More likely it's nomadic tribes, much like the Amalekites and the Midianites. And they cut up through Israel, and I'll give you a close-up of a map I put together. Here you can see the attack route. They go through, no surprise, they go through the Jezreel Valley, where Armageddon will be fought one day. This is where Barak had just defeated the forces of the Moabites, again with the Amalekites. And they go through the Jezreel Valley, and they go all the way down to Gaza. So they go all throughout the land, on the coastal plain, up through the Jezreel Valley. That's where all the good crops were. And basically, like locusts, they strip the place bare. Anything that's good to eat, they eat, and they take off whatever they can. Now, if you recall, the Midianites had one time had been pro-Israelite. Remember? Moses leaves Egypt. When he leaves Egypt, he ends up moving to the land of Midian. In fact, he marries a little Midianite gal, doesn't he? He becomes very close to the Midianite people. For 40 years, he lives among them. When he takes the children of Israel out into Midian, they stay there in that area. And in fact, Jethro, his father-in-law, gives him some pretty good advice, who's a Midianite. So the Midianites are very close and tight with the Israelites until Numbers chapter 25. Remember Baal Peor? Midianites get messed up with the Moabites, Balak, Balaam, that sorcerer, and the next thing you know, God declares holy war on the Midianites. Numbers chapter 25, and as a result, from then on, the Midianites and the Israelites do not get along so well together. I don't think the Midianites ever forgot that. That was several generations ago, but they remember. And they have the Amalekites with them. And as you know, in the book of Judges, this is the second time the Amalekites have shown up against Israel. If you recall, Deuteronomy chapter 25, God had made it explicit. After you deal with the Canaanites in the land of promise, you're supposed to then turn and deal with the Amalekites. Israel never finished job number one, which is the Canaanites. So as a result, they never even got to job number two with the Amalekites. And years later, when Saul attacks the Amalekites by order of God, he doesn't even finish the job, and it comes back to haunt them in the book of Esther. Life becomes unbearable. And so once again, we see this phrase, they cry out to the Lord. Second half of verse 6, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Now, here's where we get a first. This is going to be a first. We have not at this point seen a prophet arise before a deliverance. Didn't happen with Othniel. Didn't happen with Ehud. Didn't happen with Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess, but she wasn't preaching repentance. We don't get anything about that. She was judging disputes in the land. So this is the first time in the book we have somebody who is a prophet come out before the deliverance. So let's read what it says, chapter 6, verse 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on the account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel, and he said to them, here it comes, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors and disposed them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not obeyed me. Pretty simple message, isn't it? Message is this, I'm the one that redeemed you from Egypt. I'm your God. And point number three, you've disobeyed me. Notice there's nothing in here at least written explicitly about repenting. There's also no mention of a repentance from the people. But again, like I pointed out last week, if you look at 1 Samuel 12, Samuel looking back says that there was a repentance. So let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 9. Looking at the history of Israel from his point as one of the later judges. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, captain of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And again, here we go. They cried out to the Lord and said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So there's some repentance there. But now deliver us from the hand of your enemies, and we will serve you. And then the Lord sent Jerubbaal. And of course, who's Jerubbaal? That's Gideon. That's going to be his new name. And Bedan and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around so that you lived in security. So we know that there is some type of repentance that happens when this prophet comes through the land. Now, there's another first that occurs here that's worth noting. And the other first is this. Our prospective deliverer is visited by an angel. We don't hear that with Ehud. We don't hear that with Othniel. We don't hear that with Deborah. So this is the first time an angel appears before the deliverance. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. We are introduced to Gideon as just some guy out threshing wheat in a winepress. He's in the wrong place, isn't he? You do not thresh wheat in a wine press. A wine press, I'll show you an image of a wine press. This is an Israelite wine press. At the top, you can see this rather shallow indention in the rock. That's where you throw the grapes, and then you have people stomp them. The liquid then will go down through a kind of filtering process as it trickles down to a lower hole in the ground, and that's where the juice will all begin to fill up, and that's where you get your wine. This is the last place you would want to be threshing wheat. If you're threshing wheat, you are throwing chaff all over the place. You're going to wish you had one of these little masks if you're in a place like this, because it's going to be dusty, chaff all over the place. Where you thresh wheat is where? On the top of a hill. I'll show you. This is where you thresh wheat. Here's an image, a painting, as well as an actual threshing floor. You have your threshing floors at the top of a hill so that when you throw, when you take your pitchfork-like thing, and you're tossing this wheat up, and you've got the animals moving, all this dust, all this chaff all over the place. It's on the top of a hill, and it moves off. But it's also very visible. And it says here, because of the Midianites. If he's on the top of a hill threshing wheat, the Midianites that are down below are going to look up and go, oh, dinner time. And they're all going to come a-running. So that's why he's in this enclosed little tiny area of a wine press, the last place you'd want to be, but he's got to do this because he's afraid of the locusts, the Midianite hordes. That's his concern. I don't think Gideon felt very valiant as he is trying to keep a very low profile here. I mean, he's told valiant warrior, and also he's not a valiant warrior at this point. This angel's looking into the future. He's going to be a valiant warrior when God's done with him, but he is not a valiant warrior right now at this point in his life. He's a doubting Thomas at this point in his life. No doubt Gideon wasn't a valiant warrior. In fact, he is going to be one soon, just like God had made hesitant Barak a valiant warrior, who at one point says, well, only if Deborah comes with me will I go fight. God made him into a valiant warrior, and he's going to do the same thing with Gideon. I want you to watch Gideon's very unimpressive response. This is very unimpressive, and this is why I say he was such an ordinary guy. His initial response when he is told that God is going to use him is, of course, this idea that I am, you know, I'm nobody, I'm just a low life, I'm from, you know, I'm the least of the family of this tribe of Manasseh. But before he does that, he protests, you know, God, I just don't think you care about us. I mean, it's very cynical, his protest here. I want you to look at verse 13. Verse 13 says, Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and has given us into the hand of Midian. In other words, where's God when you need him? I mean, where have you been, God? I don't think you're paying any attention to us. I don't even think this is fair what's happening. Where are all the miracles? Where are you at, God? We hear all these stories. I don't see you anywhere. I don't think you're doing your part. I mean, that's really what Gideon's first response is. Now, let me just say this. These are the type of, I think, questions and protests sometimes we make. Especially if you feel like spiritually your life is firing on all eight cylinders, and then things begin to fall apart. Something goes wrong. You lose your job. Things that scare you in the country. Things that scare you at home with the family. Or some things are going wrong, and you begin to go, well, God, where you at? I mean, don't you know what's going on? I don't think you're doing your part, God. I've done my part, and that's easy to do when you think spiritually you're doing well. Truth of the matter is, though, Gideon's not doing well spiritually, and neither is Israel. And that's why his response is so very unimpressive. You know, oftentimes the problems we go through are because of poor decisions on our part. We make bad choices, and that's why things are falling apart. It's just a whole lot easier to say, God, you're not doing your part. Gideon and the nation have been making poor decisions for quite some time, haven't they? There's a huge altar at Gideon's own place. Verse 25, we're going to read, I mean, on his property, dad's property, they got a huge altar to Baal, and you're asking the question, well, God, why aren't you doing your part? And surely he's heard about this prophet. There's been a prophet going through all the area, and the prophet's saying that you haven't been doing your part, people. So why in the world is Gideon pointing the finger at God? All right, my question is this. How can he be bellyaching? Hadn't God said that if you turn and follow these other gods, that I will bring oppressors upon you? Why is he surprised? There should be no surprise here. Gideon should be saying to the angel, you nailed us here. We failed, we've blown it, and we are reaping what we've sown. Instead, no, it's God, you haven't done your part. Where's the miracles, God? Don't you know what's going on down here? Now, clearly at this time, not only is Gideon not a valiant warrior, he is not a spiritual giant. He's clueless spiritually at this point. A cynical, doubting Thomas, whom God is going to have to do some work on to get him to the point where he can take on the Midianite hordes. And it does take a while. It's going to be baby steps. Read verse 14 with me, if you would. The Lord looked at him. Now, I think the Lord's very gracious here. I would have been tempted to say, oh, you think the problem's on my part? Let me quote some Bible passages from Deuteronomy. I mean, that's what I would have thought, but that's not what happens here. It just says the Lord looks at him. Now, he probably gave him a good stare. You know. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? You think this? There needs to be some great miracle? I'm with you. You go and do it. You'll be successful. I'll make sure of it. And so that's the response that the angel gives to Gideon. You want to see the place delivered? No problem. You'll do it. Now, Gideon's response now becomes excuses. Now he's going to protest that he's not the person to go. Moi? Oh, not me. I shouldn't be the one that goes. And what he's going to say is this, of course, this protest that, oh, Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family's the least in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in your father's household. I'm not a logical choice, God. Does that protest sound familiar? There's some real parallels here with Moses. You remember when God said to Moses that you're going to deliver the people from Egypt, his response was, who am I to lead your people out from Pharaoh? And then as the discourse continues, what happens is Moses begins to say, well, you know, I don't even know your name for sure. Why are they going to follow me? And you know what? I can't even speak well. I'm not a good speaker. He's going to come up with excuse after excuse after excuse. In fact, on the way to Egypt, he even fails to circumcise his own boy, which almost gets him killed. He's dragging his feet all the way to Egypt. How about years later with Samuel? Samuel appoints a fellow by the name of Saul to be king. Remember Saul's response? I'm just from the tribe of Benjamin. That's a little tribe, and I'm from the least family of the family of Benjamin. Excuse after excuse. I tell you what, if you want to do something big for God, most people come up with a whole bunch of excuses why they can't do it. They focus on their inability versus God's ability. And that's what happens throughout Scripture. That's what happens here to Gideon. And quite frankly, that happens a lot with us. I mean, if we're honest, we see there's a need in the church. I mean, what's happening here is he sees this colossal need for the nation. We see there's a need in the church. Or we see a need in the nation. We see a need in our state. We see some need somewhere. And what's our response oftentimes? Well, I'm not gifted in that area. That's not my gift. Or, you know, I don't like kids. I don't think I could help with that. They scare me. You know? Or somebody else would be better at that than me. And frankly, I'm too busy. I'm just too busy. I got too much on my plate. Too many irons in the fire. We come up with all sorts of excuses why we can't fill this need that we are complaining about even. And that we see as a huge need. The biggest reason why many Christians will never do too much for the kingdom, which is a staggering thought. Many Christians will not do much for the kingdom because they focus too much on their inability rather than God's ability. Verse 16, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. You're going to lead an army that's just like one huge man because you're all going to be united and come together. You can do it. I promise. That's a guaranteed victory from an angelic. I think you could count on that. And even though Gideon acknowledges that this is an angel of the Lord, he wants a sign. He wants a sign. Don't we do that sometimes? Well, you know, I'll pray about it if you want me to help with that ministry. And then we come up with some little sign. And usually it's something nonsensical, nothing like what we see in the Scripture. Be careful of looking for signs, which oftentimes are just circumstances. He's still a doubting Thomas, isn't he? And he wants a sign. And by the way, even after he gets this sign later, you know the story. He's going to want more signs. It's never going to be enough. Verse 17. So he comes up with this sign here. So he says, Gideon said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you. And he said, the angel said, I will stay and wait for you. And Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. And he put the meat in a basket and broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay it on the rock and pour out the broth. So what happens here is he grants him some time. Now, you realize he has to go kill a goat and prepare it, cook all this stuff. I mean, this wasn't 10 minutes. There are no microwaves. This took a while. So you got the angel of the Lord sitting there, and he's busy going and and by the way, this is not only does it take a lot of time, it costs a lot. You know that there is a shortage of food. Serving up a kid, a little goat, is a delicacy. And we're talking about an ephah of flour. That is 3/4 of a bushel. This is a big meal, and it's expensive at a time where food is at a premium. So he presents this as a sacrifice, so to speak. And we'll see if God accepts this sacrifice. And of course, fire goes up at this point. The angel receives it. Gideon's offering obviously is accepted by God. It has to put chills down his spine, I would think, when this angel disappears. And then this voice comes from heaven, you know. Let's continue on reading. Verse 20, the angel said to him, take the meat, unleavened bread, lay it on the rock, pour out the broth. He did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was on his hand and touched the meat and unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, and do not fear. You shall not die. Now, what's interesting about this response, you know, he brings the food up, puts it on the rock, the fire comes down, and then this angel just disappears. This is the same thing that will happen later with Samson. Samson's parents are told that they're going to have a deliverer, and watch, because this is the very same type of thing. Then Manoah, this is, you know, Samson's daddy. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you. That's a delicacy. It's the best you can do. So Manoah took the young goat along with the grain offering. He's got the grain there. And offered it on the rock. We got the rock there and the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Whoosh, he's gone. And then Manoah and his wife saw this. They fell on their faces to the ground. And then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we will certainly die, for we have seen God. Yeah. Both times, in both instances, we're talking about an angel of the Lord, but then it gets blurry. It's like it's the Lord, and which one is it? And I can't tell. I think we've talked to God. And that's what happens. Verse 24, Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it, the Lord is peace. And to this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Bezrites. Now, on the same night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal, which belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. Take a second bull, offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you've cut down. That's your assignment. Now, Gideon at this point is no longer doubting God, is he? well, he's going to start doubting God later. I mean, it's going to happen. But at least for a moment here, he's not doubting God, that God's on his side. The question now becomes, is Gideon on God's side? Is Gideon on God's side? Gideon asked for a sign from God. Now God asks for a sign from Gideon. Are you believing me? Okay, go take down that altar. It belongs to your dad. Cut down that Asherah pole, burn it, and build a new altar to me. See? Gideon asked for a sign, and God asked for one right back. And by the way, we'll see this later in chapter 7 as well. The idea is clearly this. Before God can use you in an extraordinary way, you need to get your house in order. Gideon, you got to get your house in order. Now, understand something here. Extended families in the ancient world, typically what you had was all the kiddos and their families lived together with dad. Remember, we saw that you see that in Genesis. My goodness, Jacob's family, Abraham's family, they're all together. Okay, it's not one family here and down the street. No, they're just, you know, a big extended family together. That's what you have. Joash's dad, he owns the altar, it's his property, but you know, all of them are there together, they're all living at the same place. In fact, apparently Gideon's family is the custodians of the altar because it's on their property and it's called the altar that belongs to Joash. They take care of it, they manage it. They're spraying the Roundup all around the thing so it looks nice, picking out the weeds. Fertilizing the grass. I mean, they're the custodians of this altar. Now, this is a pretty scary sign that he's asking, isn't it? I mean, think about it for a second. Go take down your dad's altar. Kill his bull. Again, this is a time where times are lean. Kill the bull, sacrifice it, tear down the altar. He's going to make the townspeople mad. He's going to make his household all mad. He's going to make dad mad. Everybody's going to be mad about this. This takes some guts to do. Sometimes you have to do something that is not going to agree with your family. And you see it right here. I can't imagine what it was like going to sleep that night. If he even slept with this midnight madness that's coming up, this tearing down this altar and building it back up, it's hard to imagine what was going through his mind. He probably didn't sleep at all, but he knows everybody's going to be infuriated. Perhaps he came up with plans B, C, and D. Okay? If everybody wants to kill me, I've already got the kids packed. We'll sneak out the back and avoid dad and we'll avoid everybody else. But you know this had to be scary to tear this down. Sometimes as Christians, we're going to have to make choices that are going to alienate us from our family. I mean, if you grew up in a non-Christian home, you might have had to say some things and take some positions that your parents really didn't care for. I lived with a guy for several years. His dad owned a Ford dealership. And his plan, this is his oldest, he wanted him to take over the Ford dealership. His son wanted to be a missionary. And he said no to the Ford dealership, and his dad was mad. And he went off to Morocco. We went and stayed several months with him visiting, but he passed up a very lucrative life, and his dad could not understand it. You will sometimes make decisions that will put you at odds with family, but if it's for God, it's the right decision. And Jesus made this painfully clear. Jesus said this. He said, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Sometimes you're going to have to make choices between family and God, especially when there's persecution involved. And many people around the world who are Christians have to make that decision all the time. Do I go with my family or do I go with God? And this was one of those moments. But he does the right thing, doesn't he? Verse 27, Gideon took 10 men of his servants, did as the Lord had spoken to him, and because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, because he knew what was coming, he did it by night. He does this at night. Now, this, I think, sheds a little light on an earlier excuse. Well, I'm from the least of the families. Oh, you got 10 servants? 10 male servants. I wonder how many Israelites had 10 male servants at home and a couple bulls during a time which is almost like famine. I don't think your excuse was very good. I think it was a rather lame excuse. Now, predictably, the next morning, the town is furious. It gets ugly. Verse 28, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah which was beside it was cut down. Again, let's just take a quick look. If you remember, there we go. There's an icon of Baal that we dug up archaeologically, and of course he always has his arm raised because he throws thunderbolts like Zeus. And then on the right, what you have is an Asherah tree. And what they would do is they would hew and whack into a tree to make it look like a female, and then that was Asherah who they would worship. And they had these all over the place. If you had a hill, she was up on the hill, everywhere. These were religious enemies number one and two. For over 300 years, Baal and Asherah, Baal and Asherah. And we saw that in chapter 1, they abandoned the Lord, they served Baal and the Ashtaroth, plural. Then the angel of the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He handed them over to plunderers and they plundered them. The reason why this is all going on, the reason for these marauding Midianites is because of these two jokers. And so his job is to hack them down, tear it all apart. And by the way, you're going to need 10 guys, and you're going to need a bull, because an altar, you can see here, at the bottom left is an altar we found at Beersheba. It's a small altar, but if you look at the top, that is an altar to Baal we found at Tyre. Now, that's just the remnants of that thing. Look at the size of those stones. That's why you need 10 guys and a couple bulls, tearing that thing apart. And then what you're going to do is you're going to go out later after you've exhausted yourself doing that, then you're going to build a really nice altar to the Lord. Nobody got any sleep that night. And so predictably, in the morning, there is this uproar. The men of the city arise. They see this. In verse 29, they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die. For he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. Now, if you think about this, this is pretty ironic. Now, why do I say that? I say that because in their constitution, in their law, some 200 years before, they were ordered to do what he just did. Let's look back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Talking to the Israelites after they enter the land, but thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, hew down their ashram, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. It was in the Constitution. The Constitution said you're supposed to tear these down. And now time has gone by and you have people that don't want to give them kudos for obeying the Constitution. You have them wanting to kill them for obeying the Constitution. Does that sound familiar? It should. There are people who hate those who want to be bound by the Constitution. Well, that's exactly what happened to Israel. 200 years later, people want to kill those who are obeying the Constitution. Now, like Israel, we find ourselves in many ways spiraling down because we see a lot of folks that have that attitude about our Constitution, our roots. And that should be disturbing to you. You know, Joash's surprising, firm, and successful defense of his son, it kind of is a little jolting. I mean, you know, before you read it, you might think, well, gee, what's dad going to do? Look at verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against them, and I'm imagining, what, 30, 40, 50 guys have marched up to his house, smashing on the door, and his response, we'll see what it is. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by mourning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself because someone has torn down his altar. And therefore on that day he named him, he called his boy Jerubbaal, That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he has torn down his altar. Now, scholars go back and forth here. Some scholars are going to argue that basically Joash is telling everybody, anybody touches my boy, I'm going to kill him in the morning first thing. Others say, well, no, what he's really saying is this. If Baal's the god, he'll take care of him. Baal will kill him in the morning. You can go back and forth on that all you want, but the point is simply this. He has the ability to stop a town from killing his son with his words. And again, I'm going to come back to the whining of Gideon earlier. I'm from the smallest household in all the land. Oh, really? You got 10 servants, bulls. You can go make a fancy meal if ever you want to. And not only that, your dad has the ability to stand before a whole town and tell them off. And guess what? They'll do what he says. Lame excuses. Lame excuses. Now, I'll tell you this. Either Joash is far more attached to his son than to Baal, or Gideon has just had his first convert. Right? Because dad sticks up for him. And he's, you know what? His dad's nose works well. He can smell that bull over there roasting. That was a nice bull. Now, the reason why this is important is because God has chosen Gideon to lead this massive military battle against these Midianites. And if his family are worshiping Baal, in fact, if they're the custodians of Baal, and Gideon pulls this off, who's going to get the glory? Baal. There's a family of a bunch of Baal worshipers. They're the one that led us to victory. So this has got to be dealt with. He has got to get his house in order because his house right now stands out as a place which is dedicated to Baal and Asherah. Baal and Asherah need to be physically, publicly discredited, and everybody knows it. And then there has to be an altar to God there because that way God will get the glory. And let me tell you, it's the same for us today. It really is. There's a basic principle. The basic principle is if you're wanting to do something big for God, and I believe every one of us down deep really want to. We want our life to have meaning and purpose. If you want to do something big for God, before you go trying to fix everything, first what you're supposed to do is look in the mirror and see if I need to fix anything with myself. And Jesus made that painfully clear in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look in Matthew chapter 7, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own? You hypocrite, first take that the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Before you go try to fix somebody else's house, how about you look at your own house? And then in terms of the church, same principle. Talking about elders, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if one does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? If you don't have your own house in order, please keep out of the church running business. I mean, that's what Timothy is being told by Paul. And that's what's happening here. We got to get this house in order before we start this huge battle. Now, Gideon doesn't know it yet, but he's on the road to realizing how God chooses people to do extraordinary things. He doesn't realize it, but he's on the road of figuring out how God chooses people to do extraordinary things. And the truth is, God prefers to use ordinary people who just clean up their home. He's not looking for extraordinary, super talented, super gifted brainiacs. He'll just take people who are ordinary people that deal with their issues, and then he can use them in a bigger way. Now, Paul put it this way, by the way. In 1 Corinthians, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. and the insignificant things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. If you think you're really special, super gifted, super talented, guess what? God probably can't use you because you get too big for your britches. On the other hand, if you realize you're a rather ordinary, average person just trying to get right with God and do the thing, then you're a likely candidate to do something special for God. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. And that's why all these individuals, whenever God approaches them, their response is always, I'm not good enough, I'm not big enough. Okay, that's why I'm choosing you. So if you feel very average this morning, very ordinary, perhaps even rather weak and insignificant, you're just the type of person God is looking for to do something, to make a difference in this church in some area or in our community or in our nation. Because instead of focusing on your inability, you'll focus on God's ability. And put it very succinctly, you can't be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. You can't be too small for God to use, but you can be too big. And that's what Gideon is finding out, and he's really going to find it out in chapter 7. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are a God who chooses the things which are not, chooses the things that oftentimes are not highly esteemed, and you will do great and powerful things through those individuals. Many people have no interest in the gospel because it is Jesus who died on a cross where criminals die, and to them that is a shameful, embarrassing thing, and they cannot see possibly how that makes a difference. And yet the truth is, the cross demonstrated the very power of God. And the resurrection that happened brought us eternal life. And we thank you for that. Help us to be people that are slow to say no when we know there's a need pressing. Help us not to make up lame excuses, but to jump in and do your will and make a difference. In Christ's name we pray, amen.